the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16 says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 says Christ the power of God. John 7:38 says he that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his body shall flow rivers of living water. And this, it seems pretty obvious, is gospel infused, Holy Spirit infused gospel preaching. That if we are a true believer, when we preach the gospel, we have rivers of living water coming out from us. And that living water gives life. Now this is an interesting thing here, because we see a scarlet thread running through the scriptures on this point, that it is the message that is preached. It's the message of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It is the cross that is the power of God unto salvation. Now this is denied by a lot of folks. They won't come out and say they don't believe the gospel, but is the power of God. But the way they explain the whole situation, the gospel itself is not really a power. And we're going to go into that. But I want you to cling to the fact that the Bible says, cling to these words, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. This message right here is the power of God. And now the Bible also ascribes great power to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that we preach. We read in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful. Quick means living, life-giving. This is not mere life-possessing. This is life-giving. Philippians 2:16 says, holding fast the Word of life, the Word that gives life. Not just talking about life. Imparting life. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is able to birth people, to regenerate people, to make them born again. James 1:18, of His own will He begat us with a Word of truth. Begat, born again, by the Word. James 1:21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Here again, the Word able to save. Now I make this point and I'm going to emphasize it several more times tonight. The Word of God is able to save. The Gospel is the power of God able to save. Bear these things in mind. Seems very obvious. It's hard to believe people don't believe it. But they do. Now, just one little rabbit trail here. I read the King James, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If superfluity goes over your head, all this means is, not in the sense of too much naughtiness, but naughtiness that's just spilling out everywhere. Just think of superflowing. That's what superfluity means. It's just flowing everywhere. And everyone that's got sinfulness or naughtiness in their life has it flowing everywhere. Now, John 8:31 and 32 says, if you continue in my word, you are my word, my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's one of my favorite verses. It's one of my life verses. I love truth. Why? Because truth sets people free. Now, in the grandest sense, we've got this great big divide, people that are lost and people that are saved. And the gospel truths, the first truth you have to know, gets people from death to life. But there's a lot of other truth beyond that that doesn't immediately pertain to salvation, but it's truths that are beneficial. Every error, whether you believe it or not, is chains of bondage. And they're not good for you. Truth sets you free from the error, from its bondage. The truth shall make you free. This is the Word of God. In this Word you will discover truth, and truth shall set you free. Now, in the Bible, there's only one variable between the sinner and salvation. Let me tell you a little bit about what a variable is. This isn't going to be a definition of variable that's going to pass a math class, but for our benefit here, it's going to work just fine. A variable is something that can change. You can have a random variable where it can just be here, be there, be here, be there, be all over the place. You never know where it's going to be. And you can have an alternating variable. On, off, yes, no, 1, 2, 1, 2. Computers are alternating. 1, 2, 1, 2, or 0, 1, 0, 1, 0, 1, binary. A variable is just something that changes. What we're talking about here, we have a sinner and salvation. And what's in between them that gets him saved. Well, what we have is the gospel is the only thing in between the sinner and salvation, according to the Bible. And the gospel variable has two parts. The gospel variable has the gospel itself, which is unchanging. God's had one message to man from the first days in Genesis to the last days at the end of millennium. It's repent and believe the gospel. Whether it's the seed of the gospel in the early chapters of Genesis or the full-blown gospel in the gospel in the New Testament. It's one message, repent and believe. And that's unchanging. So the only thing that can change is the sinner's yes or no. And so we have a variable here. One variable between the sinner and salvation is the gospel variable. And the only thing that changes, the sinner says yes or the sinner says no. That's it. There's nothing else between the sinner and salvation. This is the Bible. Now, Calvinism has two variables between the sinner and salvation. They have the gospel variable, which we just talked about. And they have the mysterious election in eternity past, which the Bible never talks about, so we don't know anything about it except that people assume that it exists. So they got the gospel variable and this mysterious election variable. Now you got two variables between the sinner and salvation. Now, if you have this, where you got two variables between the sinner and salvation, one of them is the gospel variable, and one is this mysterious election in eternity past, there really is not two variables. There's only one. It's the mysterious election. Because if you are mysteriously elected, then you cannot do anything but believe the gospel. And if you are not elected, you won't believe the gospel. So the gospel really ends up not even being a separate variable. It's not like you got to resolve one variable and then you go resolve the other one. The gospel variable is just kind of pushed out of the picture. You're either elect or you're non-elect. So that's between the sinner and salvation. And the fact of the matter is, the gospel variable in Calvinistic thinking is really no variable at all. Because how they teach this, give you two terms here now, you may run across this if you ever do any reading or thinking in Calvinism. Effectual call and ineffectual call. And all that means in Calvinistic thinking is everybody hears the gospel. And if God has determined that by this mysterious election that you will believe the gospel, then you get an effectual call from the gospel. But if God has mysteriously determined that you will not believe the gospel, then you'll hear the same gospel and you are not going to be able to believe the gospel. It's the same gospel. But in that thinking, there really is no power in the gospel to save people. The only power to save people is over here in this mysterious election variable. It completely overthrows the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And you start reading in Calvinistic literature on evangelism or Calvinistic literature on revival, and they believe that you can have gospel preaching and there is no power of the Holy Ghost, there is no ability to save, no ability to do anything. And over here you can have gospel preaching where the Holy Spirit's actually present and can save. I believe that's bogus. I believe it's nonsense. I believe that every time the gospel is preached, the Holy Ghost is there working, the Holy Spirit is there working, bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, I won't say He's always there in the same degree. Don't get me wrong. We all know by our own experience, there's times when God seems to be moving in an amazing way, and other times it's not quite so amazing. But He's always working. He's always convincing. He's always convicting. fact of the matter is, thousands and ten thousands of people have been converted in church history sitting in a dead Catholic church listening to the Sunday gospel reading of the Gospels by a priest who's not saved. You start reading literature of the Methodist Revival and you will discover accounts of people who... I read one account of three drunks sitting at a table in a tavern laughing about the Methodist Revival. One of them said that he could preach the gospel better than a Methodist preacher. And his friends laughed at him and said, "I don't believe it." He gets up on the table and starts preaching the gospel. And lo and behold, he preached the gospel so good he got saved, and so did his friends. The Word of God is not bound. The gospel itself is the power of God and the salvation. And every time the gospel is preached, every time anybody reads a page of a Bible or a tract that they find blowing in the wind, the Holy Spirit is there working to do His work. And you cannot say that God is love without implying that. I believe that every time the gospel is preached, God is making an effectual call that can and will save everybody. An effective call. Everybody that will say yes to the gospel. If you take Calvinism seriously, and you're just going to let what they say means what they say, you're saved by this mysterious election in eternity past. The order in their thinking is salvation and then faith. Faith is not a condition of salvation. It's a fruit of salvation. You start thinking about this. If this is true, you are not saved by faith. What are you saved by? You're saved by luck. Now, I talked earlier about the subjectivity of Calvinism. I've got a friend that I've spent a lot of time with. He's a Calvinist Baptist preacher. London Baptist, a 1640 London Baptist confession, closed communion, hardcore Calvinist. The Baptists are the only bride of Christ. Only Baptist churches are true Baptist churches. You're not baptized in a Baptist church. You're not properly baptized. It just goes on down this line. But he's a good brother. A little on the sectarian side, but he's a good brother. But when he preaches the gospel, and he's a fervent gospel preacher, he's always preaching, he's always passing out tracts. But when he preaches the gospel, I cannot look people in the eyes, he says, and tell them that I know that Christ died for them. Because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe Christ died for everybody. He believes Christ died for just a tiny amount of people called the elect. So when he preaches the gospel to people, he starts quoting scripture, but he says, "I want you to search your heart. Just look inside your heart. And just kind of seek God in prayer. Is God calling you? Are you one of the elect? Is He drawing you?" You know, this is falling back on subjectivity. What, salvation now is a matter of feelings? I feel like God's calling me, so I must be one of the elect. Well, I feel like God's not calling me, so I guess I'm not elect. Oh, well. No! The gospel, Christ literally died for every person that ever lived. Everybody can be saved. Everybody will be saved to repent and believe. Christ shed His blood for every man. God wishes that none should perish, but all should come unto repentance. But no Calvinist, if he's consistent with what he believes, can look a sinner in the eye and say, "Christ died for you." He can't. Not if he's consistent. He doesn't know that. He professes Christ did not die for the whole world. And there's a few that call themselves four-point Calvinists. They say, well, Christ died for the whole world in one sense, but God never intended for that to apply to everybody. They just kind of back it up a little bit. They don't really resolve the problem. They just make it a little more palatable. Now, there are other Calvinists. They feel constrained by the broadness of the gospel offered. They say, "You know, I really don't believe that Christ died for everybody." But yet the gospel offer in the Gospels is so broad that it just throws it out to everybody. So I feel constrained to do the same thing. Well, wait a minute. What about if we take the perspicuity of Scripture? What the Scripture seems to imply, it really does imply. What the Scripture seems to say, it really does say. What the Scripture seems to mean, it really does mean. If God in the Scriptures is just throwing this broad offer of the gospel out to everybody, it is for everybody. But now, if you don't believe it, well, error is always inconsistent. You heard me say that before, you're going to hear me say it again. I mean, if you're a Calvinist and you believe that Christ didn't die for everybody, and yet you believe that you have an obligation to preach the gospel to everybody, you're going to look in the eyes of people and tell them Christ died for you, and you know it's not true. There's a little bit of logic to this, really. Because they're thinking, when you start reading what they, how they explain this inconsistency, basically it boils down to, they'll take 5 pages to boil down, you boil it down to say, God lies to people, so it's okay for me to lie to people too. That's what it boils down to. I mean, is it right, if God did not die for the whole world, is it right to go tell people that God did die for the whole world? No, if God did not die for the whole world, if Christ did not die for the whole world, it's not right to tell everybody that He did. But if He did die for the entire world, then it is right to tell everybody. You can look them right in the eye and say, Christ died for you. No exceptions. There's nobody He didn't die for. Error always leads to inconsistency. And error always leads to absurdity. Where in the Scriptures, may I ask, do you see any of the apostles when they preach the gospel telling people, now just go home, go to your closet of prayer, seek God, and see if God's calling you. See if God's calling you to repent and believe the gospel. You don't see that. What do we see? Repent right now. Believe the gospel right now. Today is the day of salvation. There's a reason why people have contended for a free and full gospel offered to everybody. Because the gospel is freely and fully offered to everybody. Whomsoever will. No exceptions. The gospel is the power of God. That's it. See, what we have in the gospel, let me take a little rabbit trail here, because I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm not going to pass this by. I'm going to take this up. When we preach the gospel, there is power in the Word of God. It's not just a matter of you got this ungodly sinner, and he goes from ungodly inability and depravity to being born again. No, the Word of God is powerful. It awakens, it challenges, stirs, prods, draws, gives power, empowers, gives life, gives strength, gives light, gives help, breaks chains. The Word of God is powerful, and it gives men all they need to be awakened and converted. They don't give it to themselves, and we don't give it to them. They get it from the Word of God. And the more of the Word of God that we have in our preaching, the better off we will be. Now, the power of God is activated by faith. If it was only the preaching of the Word of God saved people, everyone that heard the Word of God preach would get saved. That's why there's a variable here. Preaching the gospel never changes, but the human variable, the yes or no to the gospel, changes. Now, how about Romans 1:16? The gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes. Though there's definitely power of God there, and it is amazing power of God. But whether it works or not depends on man's yes or no. Perhaps if I could use an illustration. If we just have an inanimate object like a lamp. We got a good lamp. Now we need power to make it work. You plug it in, it gets power. You unplug it, it doesn't get power. That's real easy. Boom, boom. And if that's all it was, it'd be very easy to get people saved. Just plug it in, they get saved, right? Preach the gospel, they get saved. But what we have here, to use this illustration, is kind of like, okay, we have a lamp that not only you got to plug it into the gospel, but the lamp has to decide of its own free will, yes, I want to turn on, or no, I don't want to turn on. It's kind of what we're dealing with here. Can you imagine if it's even inconceivable to think about that, because all we can think about is programming is a robot, but people are not robots. But we do have a free will, and we come into power that's way more powerful in the gospel than the power that goes into a lamp when you plug it in. And we plug in by plugging into the Lord, and we have to say yes, I want to be plugged in, or no, I don't want to be plugged in. If we say yes, we want to be plugged in, we go from a situation we have no power to do anything, no power to be free from error, no power to be free from sin, no power to be filled with love, no power to be moved by grace, no power to be moved by mercy. We got no power at all. But if we say yes to the gospel, then we've got available in the Word of God and through the Spirit of God all the power we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. The gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now this is referring to the Jews in the wilderness. The Jews in the wilderness, the entire lot of Jews that came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, they had the same promises. They were made to all of them. The promises weren't given to a small percentage of the mysteriously elected. They were given to the whole lot of them. Only two of them, right, went into the promised land. All the rest of them perished in the wilderness. And why? They didn't believe. This is why the scripture says, if you will not believe, you will not be established. The fact of the matter is, if we believe, we have the power we need. We got the power to survive through the wilderness, and we got the power to cross the Jordan, the power to inherit in the promised land. This is all in the matter of faith. And faith is an amazingly powerful substance in and of itself. And it's not powerful because of some great power that's in man. It's powerful because it plugs into the promises of God and the power of God and the Word of God. It always comes down to faith and unbelief on man's part. How about 1 John 5:4-5? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, how does faith overcome the world? Because faith taps into infinite resources and infinite power. You know, many of the old time believers used to like to talk about the checkbook of faith. When you're a believer and you have a book full of promises here, promises that pertain to victory in your personal life, promises that pertain to victory over sin, promises that pertain to getting your prayers answered, guess what? You're like a blank checkbook. Like someone handing you a checkbook and they got a gazillion billion dollars in the bank and says, just go buy whatever you want. That's what we have right here with faith. Faith taps into the infinite resource, the infinite power of God, and we're given a blank checkbook. You can take the promises of God and you write the check as big as you can with your faith. According to your faith, so be it unto you. You need victory? You want to see the work of God go forward? It goes forwards on faith. You need victory over the world? Victory over temptation? Just believe. You can write that check as big as you want. Isaiah 7:9 is the verse I quoted. If ye will not believe, you will not be established. The promises are made to all. You believe the promises, you're established. You refuse to believe the promises, you're not established. So then again, we have the sinner and salvation. We got one variable in there, and that is, the variable's got two parts. Unchanging gospel, and the changing part's man's yes or no. We say yes, boom, we're saved, the promises of God are ours. And we appropriate them by faith. Everything hangs on man's yes or no. Now, I want to touch on superstition again. I touched on this earlier. And I believe this is important enough for our day that I'm going to go on to this subject. I said earlier that the distinctive gospel, or the distinctive doctrines of Calvinism, their determinism and their inability, and all the doctrines that come down from that, are based on human invention. They're not the revealed mind of God in the Bible. And I said earlier that when we do that, all of our false doctrines that we come up with, we say this is truth and this is how we live, this is our doctrine, this is our practice, they have the force of superstition on us. And I think we need to face up to this, that superstition is not a good thing. And if we think of error as superstition, I think it's going to give us a little bit different perspective on it. Superstition is a powerful force. Think about this. You look at the Roman Catholic Church throughout church history. All the blood that they shed. How can people be in such abject darkness? I mean, you just stop and think about it. How do people believe that the Pope sits on the throne of Christ here on earth and everything he says when he sits on that throne is right? I mean, how can people believe that the Bible and the church fathers are in complete agreement and there's no contradiction? And this stuff that they believe. I mean, you believe that you're supposed to confess your sins to the priest and then the priest forgives your sins, and you believe in purgatory, and they got all these things that they bring in. And just all this pomp and all this ceremony is so far removed from the Bible, it's difficult to believe that anybody can believe this stuff, much less a saved person. And yet we know scattered throughout history, here and there, there have been saved people in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was saved before he left the Catholic Church. And some people that should leave don't leave. But why? Superstition is not simply believing an error. Superstition has supernatural power behind it that binds people and traps people. And superstition can only be broken when the glorious light of the Word of God shines into the heart, shines in the mind, and snaps the chains that bind people to superstition. People are more moved out of error than they are taught out of error. Somewhere along the line, something they may have heard it four or five times before, and all of a sudden one day it comes in their mind and in their heart like a lightning bolt, and the light just turns on and boom, they're moving. All of a sudden they're going in the right direction and believing the right things. Think about Mormonism. This is great superstition. How about Jehovah's Witness? You think of the bondage that people have under this stuff. But we can think of doctrines that come closer to home. I'm not going to name them, but we could all think of a few that come into conservative fundamental circles, Baptist circles, Bible church circles, brethren circles. Things that men believe and teach, and they're bound by it. There's something here more than just merely having a misjudgment. These things bind people. It's the power of superstition. It's a powerful grip. And I think that this powerful grip, when error has a powerful grip on men, has that force of superstition. This is not mere error of judgment. This is fallen angels masquerading as angels of light that come into the church and work in men and through men to teach error. There's supernatural darkness binding people. What does it say in Matthew? If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, we see that in a bad sense when people think they're believers and they're not believers. They're in some dead religion. And that's tremendous darkness. But you know, on a lesser scale, every place in our life where we have doctrine that we believe that's not the truth of God, this darkness in our life, you cannot have darkness without clouding your judgment. Everything that touches that has darkness cast onto it. So the more light you get into your life, it's like getting more and more light in a dark room. Can you imagine if you're in a great big dark cavern? That's where we start as a believer. In your little dark cavern, you got a little tiny pen light. Now, every truth that we add as a believer, we get more light. We can see better. We can discern things better. You just start adding more and more lights. We are blessed with a lot of light in our day in modern evangelical circles. We have a lot of light. When you look at how little light they had, the first generation that came out of the Reformation, they were in a lot of darkness yet. And light is a good thing, not a bad thing. Get all the light you can get. The more light you get, the more it casts light on your understanding to see more things. The more you're able to cast light on other people's thoughts so that they can see more things. The more we're able to see, discern. We need light to discern. Now, I mentioned earlier, I'm going to review this. There's three kinds of superstition that ravage the evangelical church. There's secular superstition, or science falsely so-called, which is psychology, evolution, Big Bang, everything like that. These things have the force of religion on men. They bind people, and people are religiously devoted to these things. Now, there's what I call traditional superstition. And these are many of the biggest errors in the church. Whether you look at high church views of the church as opposed to Bible views of the church. Whether you look at the errors of Calvinism, the errors of Arminianism. You can look at some of the Anabaptist doctrines. There's a lot of things you could go to. Prophetic errors. It wouldn't matter where you go. But there's traditional views. This is what our church believes. We pass these on to those that follow us. If you ever try to deal with people trying to teach them the ways of God, and it won't matter which of these groups you've bumped into, there's a similar spirit in all of them. There's a great resistance to the Word of God. This resistance, I'm telling you right now, this is not merely a misjudgment intellectually. If that's all it was, it would be much easier to win people to the truth. This is deep-seated superstition that is fostered by fallen spirits who have somehow gotten influence in the church. And this is why our battle is not against flesh and blood. Let's just say that you're dealing with someone who's stuck in Anabaptist error, or dealing with someone who's stuck in some Reformed church, and they don't take prophecy literally. Our enemies are not the people in these other camps that don't believe right. There are people that are in bondage to the enemy. And our job is to set them free. If we go about our dealing with these subjects, and we are not looking at it like we're trying to set them free, but looking at it like we're fighting with them, we're going to make some serious mistakes, and we're not going to forward the truth of God like we should forward it. Start thinking in your mind, if you're not already thinking this way, that when you're dealing with these controversial issues, we are looking at ourselves like we are, let's say, elite special operations soldiers who are on a rescue mission, trying to rescue hostages who are held by the enemy. In the darkest situation, we're talking about rescuing unsaved people from the grips of darkness, deep darkness, lost darkness to salvation. But on a lesser degree, we're dealing with people that are in bondage to Calvinistic superstition. They're in bondage to Arminian superstition. They're in bondage to anti-literal prophecy superstition. Whatever kind of superstition you want to bring up. These are people, they may well be saved. And they are in bondage to superstition. And your job as a believer, when God brings these kind of people across your path by your natural relationships, to help set them free. And only the Word of God can do it. The truth can do it. You know, the Bible says that, and I'm just going to paraphrase it because I can't remember the exact quote, but it's somewhere in the Old Testament about, if you have a sharp sword or a sharp axe, you don't have to swing the axe real hard. Maybe some of you can, maybe afterwards remind me of which verse I'm trying to quote and quote it properly. But the fact of the matter is, if we have our sword sharp from the Word of God, and we're able to rightly use this Word, then it'll be much easier to set people free. We don't have to swing that sword hard. Just have to swing it cleanly. You got a sharp axe, you can take a tree down. A little bit of work, but it comes down. You got a dull axe, you could swing that baby for days, and the tree's not going to come down. You got a sharp chainsaw, fire it up, the tree comes down. You got a dull chainsaw, you're going to have a struggle on your hands trying to take that tree down. The same thing with the Word of God. If your sword is sharp, you know the Scriptures, you're familiar with them, you're able to use them, you'll be much more effective in seeing the lost saved and seeing saved let go of these superstitions that bind them. And again, I keep saying bind, I believe it. This is not mere intellectual misjudgment for the most part. Not saying that never happens. But when people get bound up in these superstitious notions, they're bound by something far stronger than the power of their own mind. And they need to be set free. And this goes for us too. This isn't a them and us issue. Any errors I used to hold, I was in bondage to them. Any errors you used to hold, you can look back, you can see there was a bondage there. You had to be set free. And any errors that we presently hold, the same way. This is their superstition and bondage. And let God's Word have its free reign in our life. You know, as a young believer, I made a conscious decision. I wasn't even a year old in the Lord, still in the army, studying my Bible. I made a conscious decision. I was never going to hold any doctrine or practice so sacred. I would not allow the Word of God free recourse to modify, adjust it, guard it, balance it, or even overthrow it. Never. And I have tried faithfully to rededicate myself to that path week upon week, month upon month for my entire life as a believer. I believe that's a path we should all be on. Should be a conscious, intelligent decision that there is nothing I hold, not even our brethren New Testament principles, that we don't allow the Bible free access to modify and adjust them, guard them, balance them. And if they're not right, overthrow them. We're not here to hold up any system framed by man. Not Luther, not Wesley, and not Darby. We are here to be molded by this book. And once we're molded by it, to mold others by this book. Not in the spirit of, I'm better than you, but in the spirit of, this book is better than we. Now I mentioned there are secular superstitions and there's traditional superstitions. But there is an even more dangerous superstition today. And this is the most dangerous superstition there is. It's in the church today. I call it the liberal religious superstition, or liberal superstition. There's a lot of elements in the church working today. And maybe I'm going to give you a few terms here. I'll try and explain them to you if you don't know them. Ecumenism, have you heard of that?
Yep.
Okay, how about New evangelicalism. How about church growth? You heard those terms?
What is it?
Church growth. The church growth movement. Or inclusivism. These are issues today. And there's also neo-orthodoxy. I forgot to write that down here, but I'm going to say that. Let me just give you a little brief view of what these things are. Neo-orthodoxy. Have you ever heard of Karl Barth?
Yep.
In Kierkegaard. Karl Barth was neo-orthodox. He's required reading in a lot of, quote, evangelical seminaries today, in a lot of the higher theology classes. But what's the distinctive thing of neo-orthodoxy? Well, this is what it is. Truth is relative. What's true to you is just as good as what's true to me. And there's no absolute truth. In neo-orthodoxy, the fact, the historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross is not that important. If it's true, it's true. If it's not true, it's no big deal. It's the moral glory. It's that religious truth that's brought out by the story that's important. So it doesn't matter if it's a fact of history. It's a religious truth. Well, in other words, all this neo-orthodoxy is, and this is commonly taught in modern evangelical seminaries. You have to read Barth. It doesn't matter if truth is really true. Think about that. It's irrelevant. I don't like this stuff. I don't like neo-orthodoxy. But even more home, what they call new evangelicalism. New evangelicalism is people, their doctrinal statement is going to be just fine, same as ours. But they don't have any problem going out in the work of God, evangelism, church planting, mission, holding hands with churches and organizations that overthrow the things that we believe. You know what? If you want to go work with Baptists and Bible church conservative Christians, I don't care. It's fine. You think you can go work with Pentecostals, by all means, go ahead. I'm not going to beat you over the head. But if you think you can go work with liberal Protestants that don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the blood atonement, don't believe in literal heaven, don't believe in literal hell, don't believe you have to be born again, think you can go work with the Roman Catholics, and you think I'm going to hear about that and not say something to you? I will say something to you. You've got to draw the line somewhere. And I draw the line on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. You think you can go work with someone that's unsound in prophecy? I might pray about it. I'm not going to go chasing you down, have a big huff to do about it. But if you want to go work with somebody in the work of God that overthrows the gospel, you will hear about it. That's the new evangelicalism. That's a path of where people are decide it's okay to compromise. It's okay to work with the Mormons. It's okay to work with the Catholics. It's okay to work with the liberal Protestants. Deny the fundamental doctrines of the faith. We'll work with them in evangelism. We'll work with them in missions. We'll work with them all over the place. And it's not right. It is not right. What would you think if the Lord, halfway through His course, He'd just been preaching for the year and a half against the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And all of a sudden, one day, He sits His disciples down. They all sit around on top of the Mount of Olives. And the Lord says, "You know what, guys? I've had a change of heart. You know, I've been telling you we shouldn't be working with the Pharisees and shouldn't be working with the Sadducees, and they don't believe the Bible and they overthrow the Bible. The Pharisees, they teach the teachings of man for the teachings of God, even though they profess to be orthodox. And the Sadducees are liberals and they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Word of God. Don't believe in the resurrection. Don't believe in heaven. Don't believe in hell. Don't believe in angels. Don't believe in nothing. They were liberals." He said, "I've been preaching against this stuff. I had a change of heart, guys. You know, we're going to go to Plan B. And from now on, I want you to cultivate relationships with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're not going to start a separate work, a new work. You know, we're all going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And we're going to be one big happy family because we all believe in God." Uh-uh. No, this is not good. This is not good. I'm not trying to get people to cross all their T's and dot their I's the way I think they should. But there are some things that are so important that we need to deal with them. I've been talking about discernment. That's why we're having these meetings, strong meetings, to give people discernment, to help them have discernment. And not only for us to challenge you, but some of you got things to challenge us. There's a couple of you that have given me some good things to think about, and I appreciate that. Because this isn't all about me teaching other people. There's people going to come here and teach me, and some of you have things to teach me. And hopefully we can sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. That's what this is all about. We need discernment. And I don't have an absolute handle on the truth. No man does. But between all of us sharpening each other, we're all going to get better. We're all going to grow in discernment. And we need discernment. Let me just give you a little discernment test, a little litmus paper test here. So I'm going to take out my little litmus bottle and take out my litmus paper and test you all. All the stuff the Bible says about Pharisees and Sadducees, is this just a little Sunday school lesson for you to learn? Is that all that is? Just you learn what it says and you can pass a Bible quiz in college or you pass a Bible Sunday school quiz in Sunday school class. Is that all that's there for? Are there Pharisees today? Who are they? If I was to come up to you and pull you aside and ask you, I'm not going to embarrass you in public. I might embarrass you in private. If I was to ask you, who are the Pharisees today? Could you tell me what Phariseeism is and which movements and groups and denominations are most characterized by Phariseeism? Could you even look at our own movement and tell us a few things what might characterize us as Phariseeism? Less degree, obviously, but still a little bit of it. How about, what's Sadduceeism? Could you tell me what Sadduceeism is? And could you tell me denominations and movements that are Sadducees? If you can't, then it's time to do a little studying in the Bible. Look what the Bible says about Pharisees and Sadducees. Think about it. Write them down in your notebook. Meditate on it. Think about it. These things were given to us for principles to take us through the entire church age, right up to the end. And there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees today. These are tools for us to have discernment. Then have a little exercise before God over this. And then start learning a little bit about what's going on around us so we're not living in a cave. And compare what the Bible says about Pharisees and Sadducees with what's going on in modern Christianity. I said earlier in one of my other earlier messages, maybe some of you heard it. It's real common for people that preach prophecy teachings to stand up in the pulpit and say gravely, "Brethren, I believe that we are in the last days. This is the age of Laodicea and the age of apostasy. There's a clinching on every side." And then we go about our business as if there is no apostasy, there's no declension, there's no Laodiceanism, there's nothing directly to speak about, there's no issues directly to preach against, there's no issues to get tangled up over, there's nothing to deliver people from. Well, is this just a little sermon salt and pulpit pepper we sprinkle in our sermons for a little spice? Are we really in the last days? I believe we really are in the last days. Phariseeism and Sadduceeism is alive and well. And while we haven't had a lot of Sadduceeism sneaking into our own circles, we don't have a lot of full-blown liberalism here. You do see it a few places out east. We have had some Phariseeism sneak into conservative circles. We've had a lot of modern compromise sneak in too. God help us to be faithful. God's going to hold us account. The local church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. That's supposed to be something we can build on. And a pillar holds stuff up. We're supposed to stand on the truth and hold the truth up. Well, the way most modern evangelicals are, the local church isn't the pillar and ground of truth. It's a swimming pool full of jello. Got no substance to it. You try and pick it up and it falls between your fingers. Superstition is the dominant influence in modern evangelicalism today. I'll argue this with any man. Between secular superstition coming into the church, evolution, Big Bang, psychology, between this traditional superstition where people are hanging on to their creeds and things are 200 and 300 years old and they're just passing on the traditions of men and they're not learning from the book, and this liberal superstition which gets a hold of men, this new evangelicalism and this ecumenism and church growth type stuff. These are superstitions that is difficult to find believers that are not influenced by this. When people get influenced by this, they take off. Something's enervating them. And they're running against the grain of the Bible. And it's very difficult to get them back in the Bible. I'm telling you right now, fighting this kind of superstition, these three kinds, is the biggest challenge that we face as assembly in particular and as conservative Christians in general, including Baptists and Bible churches. This is our biggest issue that we're facing from now until the Lord coming back. Because as the apostasy grows deeper and deeper in the church, you've got secular superstition and liberal superstition sucking the life out of everybody that cares about the Bible. And most of those people that oppose and reject secular superstition and liberal superstition, they retreat to some kind of traditional superstition. That's the only safe place they find. They go back to John Knox and the Psalter, one of these new revival Presbyterian churches. Or they go back to some 1640 London Baptist Confession Church. Or they go back to some Anabaptist group that's still living in the 1700s or the 1600s or the 1500s. The Lord does not want us to go backwards, saints. He wants us to go forwards. We're not supposed to retreat back to the ground they were on 200, 300, 400 years ago. We're supposed to stand on their shoulders and see farther than they do. You want to use Martin Luther properly? Stand on his shoulders. You want to use John Wesley properly? Stand on his shoulders. You want to use Darby properly? Stand on his shoulders. If you can't see farther than Darby and Wesley, it's because you're not using them the way God wants you to use them. You're hanging on to the coattails instead of climbing up his back and standing on his shoulders. You should be able to see farther than those men. God wants the church to go to higher ground, to go deeper, wider, farther in the truth of God. We need to fight the superstition. Now I'm going to tell you how you get rid of superstition. There's only one way to get rid of superstition. You need to believe and practice a couple of Reformation truths that the church has lost. The right and duty of private investigation and the right and duty of private interpretation. Now, the old word's private. We say personal, okay? So the right and duty of personal investigation, the right and duty of personal interpretation. This is studying the Word of God. And you just not only have the right to do this, you have the responsibility, the duty to do this. You don't want to be clinging on to other people's coattails. You need to have your own study, your own thinking, to come to your own convictions, your own understanding of the Word of God. Men love in modern evangelicalism to cling to what I call the cult of the experts. You got people that are expert Bible teachers and prophets, so they got a reputation for that. And, what they say is true. This verse means this, this verse means that, this is the truth, and this is the truth, and wow, this brother so-and-so says that's got to be true. This isn't God's way. God's way to be a Berean. You go over the Scriptures every day to see if what the Apostle Paul taught was true. And every other apostle, and every other preacher, and every other man, and every other man of God, and every other reputed man of God. And let me say too, the superstition always has adverse effects on the church. Who's going to complain when Calvinists go to heaven? They're in heaven. Who's going to complain when Arminians go to heaven? They're in heaven. Who's going to complain when people that don't take prophecy literal in heaven? They're still in heaven. But there is a great gain. What would happen if circles like Reformed circles and Anabaptist circles that don't take prophecy literally, what would happen if all of a sudden somehow a fire got caught in those circles? A few leading men in Anabaptist circles, a few leading men in Reformed circles, suddenly caught fire and they realized, wow, we've been missing on prophecy. And they start taking prophecy literally and seriously. That'd be huge. When that happens, I know by observation, when people that don't take prophecy literally start to take prophecy literally, they go to higher ground in their understanding. The Bible becomes a brand new book. They start going to that book like they never went to it before. They start reading it like they never read it before. And I believe that if that happened, I believe we'd see revival in those circles. What would happen if all of a sudden God started working? And we had a serious move of God among Reformed circles and people that are Calvinists, their understanding of salvation. All of a sudden, a light came on and they realized the mistake they're making in teaching that Christ did not die for the whole world. This would be huge. That affects about a third of the Bible or more, half the Bible. They'd be going back to this book like it's a brand new book. But error always misrepresents God. Every error, directly or indirectly, misrepresents God. Error undermines the authority of the Bible. Error encourages sloppiness. And error leads to wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, my last thought. Don't be afraid of pursuing truth. And don't be afraid of teaching truth. Truth is not the problem in the church. Error is a problem. Now, you can be obnoxious in teaching the truth. I don't deny that. I don't want anyone to be obnoxious. But truth in and of itself is not the problem, never has been the problem. When we stand before God, we're going to realize that error is the problem. And as soon as we let that settle in, it's going to change our understanding of a lot of things.